Well, good morning again. So, every once in a while, this happens because I've been here a long time. So I'm going to need a runner because my Bible and my notes are sitting on my desk. Maybe you want, in Jesus' name, amen, and let you go. I don't know. This is an awkward live stream moment. I hope those of you watching at home are enjoying this particular incident. And you're taking the time to get your Bibles. The rest of you can find your way to the Gospel of Mark. That's no surprise. Mark chapter 7. And I saw some people leave. I'm hoping that's what they're going to do. And hey, what do you want me to do? Just being honest here. This is the proposal. I could preach it, but it's not going to match up with the Gospel of Mark. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yes, we are all a bunch of humans here, aren't we? So, as you're waiting for this moment of note arrival, I would encourage you, thank you, Kelly. Let's give Kelly a hand on live stream. Thank you. All right. Thank you very much. Wow. I'm sure Kelly's never done that before either. You know, she's going down the hallway going, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I. Thanks again, Kelly. I appreciate it. Wow. And my wife's sitting on a different side of the room today, so, hi, honey. Good to see you. Wow. All right. This is a story that came out in September of 2022. Here's how it goes. An unarmed mother fights off a tiger that tried to snatch her baby in a village in central India. This is a true story. The mom had taken her 15-month-old son outside her hut when the tiger jumped out at them from the bushes. And the tiger started to attack the child, sinking its claws in his head as mom lunged for the big cat as it attempted to bite her son. The tiger kept trying to swipe at the child as the mother used her bare hands to fight it off. She screamed for help and she continued to kick and punch the tiger, but it sunk its claws into her, puncturing her lung. The fight continued as mom raged the battle against the tiger for just a few minutes before villagers came to her rescue, and the tiger eventually retreated back into the bushes. The mother and the child were rushed to a medical facility with severe injuries, but they are okay today. And I introduced this story to you because I have found and observed, not found personally for me, but watched and observed, that practically nothing will stop a mom from protecting a child. And you can go on and Google that, and you'll find a lot of animal stories with animal moms. But human moms, don't mess with them when it comes to their children. I don't want to leave the dads out. We care too. We care too. We do. And so the reason why I introduce it this way is that in Mark chapter 7, we're going to be introduced to a mom on a mission. The narrative, and this is where it's a little bit different for us this morning, but I'm positive you can handle this. The narrative we will be addressing is found in Mark chapter 7, 24 to 30, but it's also found in Matthew 15. So you can go to Mark first, but we are going to go back and forth between Mark and Matthew. They're close in your Bibles, folks, but we're going to do that for a reason. I know that a lot of these narratives or even miracles have parallel passages, but the one in Matthew is the only other one that talks about this particular mom on a mission, and when you combine the details together, it creates a timeline that's really important for the story. It really kind of gives you the full narrative of what's happening here. So that's why we're going to look at both of these, because I want to unpack a narrative, a storyline here of what's happening. And so, again, Mark chapter 7, as you're finding your way there, let me just bring you up to speed where we're at this moment before I read verse 24. As we pick up in verse 24, Jesus at this moment is in Galilee, and for those of you that have been following along in the series, he's in Galilee, and he's just concluded the encounter with the defilement delegation from Jerusalem. You remember that. So he's in Galilee, and that's just kind of wrapped up that whole defilement thing, that challenge. So verse 24, Mark chapter 7, it says that Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. yet he could not keep his presence secret. So Jesus is heading out from the area of Galilee, and he's hoping to find some time away from the crowds, but the word spreads, and the people in the area soon find out that Jesus is in town. And really, it seems like his purpose for going to Tyre is not really to do ministry. His purpose is to go and rest. He's trying to hide out. And I think it's ironic, but intentional, that he leaves Galilee to go to a Gentile village of Tyre, a Gentile region. He leaves you remember he's had this encounter about defilement and uncleanness and dealing with the Gentiles. On purpose, he's like, I think I'm going to go take a break in Gentile country. And if those that were kind of opposing him heard that, they were like, sure, yeah, really? That's where you're going? Yeah, because it's on purpose that Jesus is going into the Gentile territory or country of Tyre. And it's in this Gentile region that a very specific person is identified as seeking Jesus out, and for good reason. So let's keep going. Verse 25. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, that means as soon as she heard that Jesus was in her town, in her village, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So this is where you keep a bookmark or something in Mark chapter 7 and go with me to Matthew 15. That's where I'd like you to go right now. So keep something in Mark 7 because we'll come back. So we're introduced a little bit to this woman that seeks Jesus out. So we're going to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 22. Matthew adds a few more details for us. It says in verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, Jesus, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. So from these two accounts in Mark and in Matthew, there were two kind of topics or headings that jumped out at me that I want to just spend a little time on as we talk about this narrative. And here's the two things. What jumps out at me is the request and the requester. The request and the requester. And basically, here's the bottom line if you're writing down stuff in your sermon guide because I left you a sentence here. Here's the bottom line about the request and the requester. We have a distraught mom who pleads for her tortured young child to be healed from a demon. That's the bottom line what's happening here. Mom's on a mission. Child's in trouble. And so she's going to find Jesus. A distraught mom pleads for her tortured young daughter to be healed from a demon. Again, let me just give you a few more thoughts as it relates to the request and the requester. We have a daughter mentioned here, and in those two texts that we mentioned, it identifies her as being little or young, which means she's probably elementary age or maybe even a little bit younger. Not a baby, but a young child. So she's not a teenager, most likely, not an adult. And so you're thinking, this is mom's little girl. Don't miss that. I mean, it's in the Bible for a reason. This is a little girl, and she's demon-possessed. That would be horrible. And then it goes on to say that she's suffering terribly. That phrase literally means grievous harm. That means when the demon would kind of attack her or, deal with her, there would be some things that would happen. There would probably be mental and emotional and even physical harm. Because other times in the scriptures where we read about demon possession, sometimes there was self-harm. Sometimes there was, just losing their mind. And so in those moments, this daughter, this young daughter, my little girl, is facing this. And she's suffering terribly. Not only do we know a little bit about the daughter, but how about the mom? Don't miss this. Says that he came into her town to look for a time away. So he enters into a house, a private residence. But word spreads that he's in town. And what does she do? She goes right into the private residence. That was not really acceptable. I can almost see her kicking the door down. I'm here. I heard Jesus is here. I don't care about the rest of you. I'm going in. She entered the private residence, which was really not protocol in those days. What else do we see as we look at Matthew and Mark? And I want you to think about this. Mom not only enters a private residence to get to Jesus. What does she do? She falls at the feet of Jesus. She begs him. She cries out to him, please drive out the demon. She uses a messianic title, Lord, Son of David. And she does all these things. She says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my daughter. So there's so much tied into this. But also, I don't want you to miss not only the daughter and just the emotion and the crisis that this mom is facing. Don't miss the fact that both Matthew and Mark think it's important to identify her ethnicity in this particular narrative. They call her a Greek, a Syrophoenician, and a Canaanite. Like, thank you, what exactly does that mean? Well, bottom line, here's the things, a couple things if you want to write them down. She was a, according to the Jews, she was a pagan Gentile. Doesn't sound very flattering, does it? She was a pagan Gentile. She was also, sorry ladies, in this culture, she was an unclean woman. And she was a Canaanite descendant. And the Canaanites had a long history of being ancient arch enemies of Israel. She has all these things. So she's a pagan Gentile, an unclean woman, a Canaanite descendant. One commentary noted that she couldn't have been further from the citizenship of Israel than this. I mean, she's so far removed. And that it was also socially unacceptable for her to approach a Jewish rabbi on any level, let alone burst into a private residence. So we have this request and requester. But I want to say to you, in spite of her heritage, her crisis trumps her cultural concerns. I don't care what they think. My little girl. I don't care what they're going to say about me. My little girl. I'm going in. I'm going in. She is desperate. She has heard of Jesus. And she is at the end of herself. Let that sink in for just a moment. The scene. Especially the moms in the room. Do you feel that? What's happening here? Surely, Jesus is the answer, right? Jesus must be the answer. And as we continue in Matthew's account, keeping in mind the crisis here, and the anticipation that she thinks that Jesus is the answer. Keep in mind, because this is where the Bible is really good. Keep all that in mind, the anticipation again, and the idea that she's putting everything in the fact that she thinks Jesus is the answer. As we continue in Matthew's account, we're going to see what I call some astonishing responses from Jesus and his disciples. This text is going to turn away that you and I would not expect it to, based on the crisis here. I mean, we have a desperate mom coming and pleading with Jesus, begging Jesus. First, let's look at the response of Jesus. Matthew 15, the first part of verse 23. Six words. Jesus did not answer a word. That must just be in my translation. No. That was not what I was expecting. I mean, she is on her knees, begging Jesus, please heal my little girl. Jesus is hearing it. He sees the people that are hearing it. He has his disciples there. And what does he do? He doesn't answer a word. Let's read it. Let's think about it. It seemed pretty insensitive. It seems like he's indifferent. And that would be probably an appropriate initial thought that we'd have. Martin Luther actually said of this text, now Jesus is as silent as a stone. I mean, he's not saying anything. And the disciples are like, if he's not saying anything, we're not going to say anything to her. Pretty sure. But perhaps Jesus is silent on purpose to bring the awareness of her faith to the forefront. Perhaps. I think we might see that. And again, just a little side note that I wrote in the margin of my notes. Sometimes, God is silent. Sometimes God is silent. He's still God. Jesus was still Jesus. But at that moment, guess what? He didn't say a word. He's done this before. Remember when they were on the boat and the storm came? And they're crying out for help and praying and pleading to whatever, whoever they could. You know, there's, you know, and what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping, not saying a word, on purpose. I would love to tell you that the response to this woman gets warmer. It doesn't. As you read the second part of verse 23, or follow with me as I read it, it says, so his disciples came to Jesus and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Wow. Jesus doesn't say a word, and now the disciples speak up and come to Jesus and say, listen, and I'm not reading in when I tell you this, reading into the text. They're basically saying to Jesus, her begging and pleading is constant and it's annoying us. That's what they're saying. And this is something that the disciples struggled with as well, as we remember. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he brought up the challenge to them of feeding the 5,000? What was their first response? Oh, these people, they have a need. He's like, no, could you send them away? Send them to get their own food. So the disciples had these kind of struggles. And she's begging, she's pleading. And they're like, this is annoying us. Jesus, send her away. It's almost like they're saying this to Jesus. Lord, you better help her. Otherwise, she's not leaving. With me? So, what's Jesus going to do now? I mean, he hasn't said anything. Now the disciples come with their plan. Why don't you just send her away? What is Jesus going to say? Well, again, the way Jesus turns this conversation is very interesting. Because in verse 24, he talks to the disciples in response to what they've asked him. And here's what he does. He doesn't initially address the woman or even the situation. He just talks to them about his ministry. Look at verse 24. He answered, I think he's talking to them, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I think the woman is hearing Jesus say this, but he's talking to disciples. Here's what he's saying to them. He's reminding them that he has come to offer God's kingdom to the people of Israel. Keep in mind, is this woman an Israelite? She's listening. This is what Jesus is saying to them. Oh, you remember, I've come primarily for the Jews. She's like, okay. Jesus has previously sent out his disciples. Pastor Nick preached on this passage in Mark, and he previously sent out his disciples, and when he sent out his disciples, he gave them directions to go to the Jews first, and then maybe some Gentiles. So this is in their mind. At this time, Jesus' primary ministry focus is the Jews. So this is crystal clear. It's just one statement, but it's crystal clear to them. He's reminding them of his primary ministry, his primary purpose of mission is to go to the Jews. They hear it, and I absolutely believe that the woman hears this. And as she's listening to this, you know what she's thinking? This is an apparent statement of rejection, right? Doesn't it sound like rejection? He's not going to respond. Or maybe she's thinking, this is really exclusive. Jesus' ministry is really exclusive. It's not really for me. What am I doing here? I'm pouring my heart out. What am I doing here? And the question is, what's she going to do now? Well, remember, she's a mom. She's a mom on a mission. What's she going to do? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 25. The woman came and knelt before Jesus. Lord, help me. She said, Mom doesn't give up. She strikes a posture of worship towards Jesus. And I really think that in the initial dialogue that was taking place when she approaches Jesus and then Jesus doesn't say anything and then the disciples say, why don't you send her away? I really think that in a physical setting, I really think that they kind of moved her away from Jesus so they could talk to her or talk to him. I think they physically moved him away because initially she had bowed down. I think they've moved her away and she's hearing this. She's kind of off to the side. She's hearing how exclusive the ministry is and that he's come to the Jews first. And so what's she going to do? She's like, I'm going back in. I'm back and I'm begging again. I think she said, I'm done with this social distancing. I'm coming back. You guys have pushed me to the side because you think Jesus doesn't want me here. Well, guess what? I'm going back in. And it says she came and she knelt before Jesus. I'm back and I'm pleading again. You with me on this? This is just an incredible narrative. And as we kind of turn the corner and work our way towards the end, this is where you're going to go back to Mark chapter 7. Back to Mark chapter 7, give you time to turn there. Reason why I take you back to Mark chapter 7 is because the rest of Matthew's account, stay with me here, the rest of Matthew's account is exactly kind of parallel to Mark's account, so there are no more details that have to go back and forth. It just follows the flow here. So if you're following with me, which I hope you are, I really believe that she initially comes in and she pleads to Jesus and he doesn't say anything. The disciples try to get rid of her. Jesus talks to the disciples. They kind of push her away. And then I think she comes back a second time and kneels again. And this is where we pick up in Mark chapter 7. And when we pick up in verses 27, 28, it's what I call, and I've never used this terminology before, but I love this story. I call it a dinner analogy dialogue between Jesus and mom. And you're like, really? Yes, you're going to see this. There's a dinner analogy dialogue between Jesus and this mom. Starting in verse 27. So now, Jesus is going to talk to her. She's come back the second time, and now he's going to address her. He says, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I see some of your faces. I'm like, I wouldn't have led with that in that moment. But Jesus has a reason for this. It's a cultural reason, playing on a spiritual principle that he wants to talk to her about. And here, I need you to stay with me for a little bit about this. Let me just explain kind of the family meal setting back then. And it's set up here. Basically, the family would come in, and they'd have a meal. You'd have the adults, and then you'd have the kids and the children. Then you'd have food, and then you would have, in this case, there were dogs in the house. And I'm going to explain this in just a moment. But that's kind of the family setting that Jesus brings up. And he says, first, let the children eat all they want. For it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Here's what Jesus is really referring to using this analogy, and then we'll go from there. First of all, the children in this particular analogy represent the people of Israel. Who's supposed to eat first? The people of Israel. Who is his first ministry to? The people of Israel. Then you have the bread. It's the blessing of Jesus' ministry, the gospel to Israel. He took the gospel first, the kingdom message first, to the Jews. Most of you are following me as I'm looking at your faces. Some of you maybe not. So he takes that. So the bread is representing the blessings of Jesus' ministry. And wait for it. Dogs? Those are the Gentiles. But it's not what you think. It's not what you think. While it is true that some Jews back then would call Gentiles dogs, referring to them as unclean scavengers. The word that's used here and the way it's used in this analogy in the setting of a household meal is that these dogs were considered pets. The word is almost the word we get puppies from. That means they belonged there. It was okay for them to be there. You with me? You're like, I didn't know I was going to get this today. Well, you didn't have to unless Kelly went and got the notes, so you can blame it all on Kelly. Here's what Jesus is saying to her, because she's going to respond, so let's talk about this. Jesus is saying to her, listen, mom, as a mom, you know this, it would be wrong, inappropriate, to interrupt a meal and feed the food on the table to the dogs, or to do that first. That would be unheard of, even if you had beloved pets there. And that's what they're talked about, how they're addressed. Jesus is saying that would really be way off. And so what is he saying? He's saying my first priority for the gospel was where? To the Jews. My first ministry was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. So basically kind of hinting to her, I understand that you have a need, but guess what? I've come to primarily minister to the Jews. Now again, that seems kind of insensitive. But Jesus is doing this to give a great demonstration of her faith and glory to God. So she, again, remember she heard what the disciples said? What did they say? Send her away. Initially, Jesus says nothing to her. She overhears the exclusiveness of the Jewish people, and when he responds to the disciples, I mean, she's kind of like, strike one, strike two, strike three, this is really, and then Jesus finally talks to her and says, the bread's for the kids, not the dogs. Literally, the bread's for the kids, not the dogs. Maybe mom's like, okay, I tried. Case closed. I get it. All right. Sorry to bother you. Think that's what mom does? No, because she's mom. In verse 26, that's not a 6, that's an 8, isn't it? Yes, let me look. Yeah, let's go with an 8. Verse 8, 28, look how she responds to Jesus. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. Even the dogs get some food at the same time as the children and do not have to wait because some of the food falls to the ground. And if you, any of you that have ever owned dogs and have allowed them in the kitchen or dining room or during a meal, they love that moment. They love little kids. They want you to have more of them because they eat better. So even the dogs get some food at the same time as the children and do not have to wait. What a clever response. She's basically saying, Lord, I know that I am a sinful woman, undeserving of your attention and of your blessing. But even the dogs get crumbs. I'll take whatever you will give me. For my daughter. Whatever you will give me. Lord, is there something for me? Is there something for my daughter? And in verses 28 to 30, Jesus responds accordingly to her response. He honors the faith of a Gentile mom. Verse 29. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying in the bed and the demon gone. Spurgeon commented that our Lord Jesus had a quick eye for spying faith. He responds to the faith of this woman. He commends her persistent faith and is pleased by her humility and her boldness. And even though we're not going to go back to it, if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 15, we discover when you put these things together at the end that Jesus performs a long-distance miracle. Because when it says in Matthew chapter 15, the moment she responds that way, Jesus says, listen, your faith, I'm going to honor your faith, and your daughter is healed right here, right now, even though she's in distance. An amazing miracle. And can you imagine that conversation as she comes home and discovers her daughter clean and healed? Hey, and maybe mentions to another family member or asks another family member or a servant, when did this happen? What happened about this time? That's exactly when I was with Jesus. Yes. Jesus honors the faith of this Gentile mom. What an incredible story. What an incredible story. There are two things that I want to highlight as we finish that God really brought to my attention from this narrative. First of all, the gospel should be declared to all people. Part of the struggle, part of the tension that was there early on in this narrative, remember the stress of Jew versus Gentile? Who has Jesus come to primarily? Am I on the outside looking in, right? You see what I'm saying? And so this is a tension there. The tension still exists today, but a little bit differently. Because for the most part, in American churches, the idea of Jew and Gentile is not really, that difference is not really, highlighted. and people are invited from all different backgrounds. I get that part of that. But here's what I mean by the idea that the gospel should be declared to all people. I know for me, I need to be careful that I am willing and able and ready to share the gospel with all people, especially those who are different from me. And that's where Christians in America can have some struggles. I should be willing to share with the straight and share with the homosexual. Thank you. Amen. The gospel for all people. I should be willing to share the gospel with men and women and those that are struggling with transgender. I should be willing to share the gospel with the seeker and the cynic. And the list goes on and on. And I'm just being honest with you. Some of those times I struggle with some of the people that just, you know, I don't know. I'd rather spend time with you folks. Right? I'd rather be in my holy huddle. Be around my Christian friends. But the gospel needs to be declared to all people. I know that you have people in your life that you're trying to reach with the gospel. And sometimes it's really challenging because they're pushing back hard. Or they're living lives that are totally in opposition to what you consider to be valued by God. They're not open to the message of the cross. And at this point, they're just really kind of settled into rebellion and pushing back against that. That's really hard. But keep declaring the gospel. Keep living out the gospel because it's for all people. Jesus honored the faith of this pagan Gentile woman, who I think eventually really became a saved Gentile woman. But he honors her faith. Is the gospel? I'm going to ask this question, but I know the answer that you're going to give me. It's a Sunday school answer, right? Is the gospel for all people? Yes. But we kind of redefine it sometimes in practicality. Is it for that cranky neighbor? Yes. Is it for that person who's giving you crummy customer service, which seems to be everywhere? I don't really understand the supply shortage. All I know is it seems like there's a shortage of really helpful humans. And it's across the board. And I find myself, I go into a store, I'm like, I got to calm down. I'm mad before I even go in. Right? I need to calm down because God might give me the opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's not really doing a job very well. And is my goal to make them a better customer service person? I try. But ultimately, you know what I'm saying? The gospel's for all people. It's not just for Baptists or people that want to be Baptists. It's not meant to be like Jew-Gentile thing. It's for all people. She came to Jesus with that hope. I have no place else to turn. I know who I am, but I know who Jesus is. All people. Secondly, our faith as believers should demonstrate lots of things, but I think it should make sure it demonstrates elements of humility and boldness. She was humble and she was bold. She was bold and she was humble. Those are elements of my faith and your faith that should be demonstrated, I think, on a regular basis. And if you want to write a couple things down, what does humility look like as it relates to our faith? It's humility that I have an unassuming nature and trust in God. Basically, bottom line, I realize I can't do this. I'm not designed to do this on my own. I can't fix everything. So I'm going to trust you with my faith in an unassuming way. She came to Jesus humbly because she knew she had no place else to turn. I need to more readily do that in my own faith. Humility. Also, boldness. What does that mean? I also, in my faith, not only need to be humble, but bold in the sense that I'm going to step out and I'm going to not only trust God, but I'm going to believe that God can do amazing things through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, that God can do that. That situation that I'm trusting Him for, that I'm humbling before Him for, do I think He can do it? Do I think He He can step in, absolutely. I love the persistence of this woman. She's persistent because she's bold. And you may say, again, what does this humility and boldness look in our daily lives? If I have a faith that has more humility and more boldness, I'll pray differently. I'll pray humbly, but I pray boldly. How about as I interact and respond to the different circumstances in my life that are overwhelming me? I will in humility say, God, I trust you. I can't do this. But I'm also say, God, in this situation, give me the boldness to proclaim your truth, live it out, and watch you work. Be patient, be bold. These elements are so important. Mom on a mission. Mom on a mission. Great truths that we can learn from her in our own lives. Let's stand together. I'm going to have Jeff, if you could close us in prayer, I'd appreciate it. I know they won't hear it on live stream, but that's okay. They'll just take a moment of silence as you close.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from your word. We thank you that it's demonstrated in two of our gospels, Lord, and the truth that's in it can filter down into our lives as we go into the world and as we interact with non-believers and people different from us. Lord, I pray that you would give us this humility and this boldness that Jay was talking about this morning. We know, Lord, that we can't do these things on our own, but we also know that you are equal to the task of the heavy lifting on this. So we ask, Lord, that you would just make us humble, but also keep us bold in our requests as we seek your work in this world. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for this time together. Thank you for this encouraging message, and pray that we will take it into our daily lives and apply it generously. In Jesus' name, amen.
You are dismissed.